Well, it's been a joy to be with you this weekend, and I do pray that God will bless you and your families and your church, and that you'll be a bright witness, continue to be a bright witness in Indianapolis and beyond. We've been looking at the theme of intentional holy living, and we come now this evening to that place where you don't have to focus on being holy because there's nothing but holiness. You don't have to be intentional because you now are made perfectly holy in this place if you're a true believer. And it will be as natural to be holy as it was for Adam pre-fall. In fact, you'll be in a better state because you'll be in a state of impeccability. That means no possibility to sin. Adam could still sin as he did tragically in heaven. There's no possibility of falling because you'll be like Jesus, who was unable to sin. So this is pure holiness, naturally, forever, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This chapter pictures this pure holiness in terms of a marriage, a glorious, perfect marriage to Jesus Christ. And so the theme of this sermon is enjoying a holy utopian. Utopian is a word that was formed post-Reformation, meaning absolute perfection. So there is a utopian marriage. It's coming in glory. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, O ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell on his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Have you ever noticed that the Bible does not speak very often about dying and going to heaven, but speaks more often about dying and going to be with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is a sum and substance of heaven's glory. The great Scottish divine, who was such a Christ lover, Samuel Rutherford, once said, Were there 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all. Why is it that heaven is so focused on our glorious Savior? Well, one reason is that you can't get to heaven without Him. You can't get to heaven without Him. Anyone who enters heaven must confess with Ann Cousin, who paraphrased Rutherford, "I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Second reason why Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Peter describes our situation well in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He says, "We love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But in that day we will see Him. Thou shalt see the King in His beauty, and our eyes shall never be taken away from Him who sits on the throne, the Lamb of God, with all the redeemed around Him, a multitude no man can number, all gazing upon that Jesus who is God of God, very God of very God, of whom the Bible says in the Old Testament, no man shall see Him and live. But Revelation says, because of Him, we shall gaze upon Him." Thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be like Him, John says. And He shall be the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says. We shall be as holy as He is holy. No sin in His Jacob shall he see. No transgression in His Israel. It will be a reflection of Christ that is so radical, so complete, that it will be impossible for us to be unlike Christ. And then fourth, heaven is focused on Christ because His glory will always shine there and His praises will never grow old. And because He is light, light par excellence, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no need for the sun, no need for the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God doth lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21, verse 23. But finally, there's another reason, an often, too often forgotten reason, that heaven focuses on Jesus Christ. And that's because the living church will be married to Christ in heaven and will express the love of a faithful, pure bride toward her faithful, pure husband. And dear believer, your engagement to Jesus Christ in this life will be turned into perfect marital union with Him in heaven forever. The Bible speaks of that very often. Psalm 45, 10 through 15, Isaiah 54, verse 5, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, but especially in the book of Revelation. And nowhere does it reach such an apex as in our text tonight, Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9a. What a glorious, glorious future awaits the people of God. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So with God's help, we want to reflect on this holy utopian marriage as the conclusion of this Reformation weekend. And we want to do so in four simple thoughts: the wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. If you're a believer, you are betrothed to Jesus Christ now, and you're waiting for your wedding day. That betrothal is like a very strong engagement. In Bible times, when you got engaged, as we would say, to someone, you were actually called husband and wife. It was a strong betrothal. You couldn't engage in physical intimacy yet until your official marital day, but you came before an official party and you said vows on the day of your betrothal. And to break a betrothal, you actually had to sue out some kind of divorce. Today, it's a difficult thing, of course, to break an engagement, but it's possible without divorcing. So, Mary and Joseph, for example, were espoused or betrothed. The two words mean the same. And when Joseph was shocked to find that Mary was expecting a baby, he wanted to put her away. But the angel, remember, called Mary his wife. He said, don't put away your wife, you see. So there was a sense in which this betrothal was very, very strong. This marriage agreement, according to Jewish tradition, was drawn up at betrothal and committed into the hands of the best man. And then when the wedding day would come, both bride and groom would dress in fine clothing, and he would come to her home to get her and her friends, take them to her new home, and they would feast and celebrate, sometimes for a week. Now all Christians, therefore, are betrothed, or we could say espoused, to Christ. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you, Corinthians, as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. You see what Paul is doing. He's casting himself in the role of the marriage broker or matchmaker. And in his love for Christ, he desires to present to Jesus a chaste virgin bride. And in his concern for the Corinthians, he's resenting anyone who wants to lead these brides away, astray, into spiritual adultery from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not just preaching a set of abstract truths here. He's not just presenting people with some philosophy. He's proclaiming the person of Christ as a perfect bridegroom. And through his preaching, he's presenting that person to the congregation. He says, I have betrothed you to Christ. You are engaged. You are committed to be his. As Samuel Stone poeticized so beautifully about the church, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, Christ has paid what in ancient cultures was called the bride price for all true believers. The price, not of an exorbitant sum of money, which was often given, especially if the father was wealthy, but he's given his own blood, which is the greatest of all prices, so that you, dear believer, could be legally and inalienably united with Jesus, which is where we began Friday night, in your betrothal to him, anticipating your everlasting marriage with him in the day of judgment and in glory. And so he's coming again for you to be his bride, the living church, to lead you home to the Father's house, where he will present you totally holy and spotless, without any spot or wrinkle, before his Father in heaven, where there will be a wedding procession and festivities that will not last but for a week or two, but for all eternity. Imagine that. You know, if you really love your wife a lot, you might say, like I often kind of tongue-in-cheek say to people when they ask how long you've been married, I say, well, I'm still on my first honeymoon. That's just about 30 years. See, in heaven, that's nothing. That's nothing. Millions, zillions, trillions, whatever's beyond that. Endless eternity. There is that pure love, not a sexual love like we think of in marriage, but a higher, even deeper love, a bonding, a beatific vision, a beatific ecstasy of fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace realized in all its ultimacy. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. I shall be your husband. You shall be my bride. And so we wait our wedding day. This wedding that involves choice rather than mutual attraction. Because God chose you, dear believer, in eternity and gave you to Christ, who bought you at Calvary and took you up as his own through the preaching of the gospel. Not because you were beautiful in yourself. Not because he was drawn by romantic attraction to your beauty. But he took you up when you were ugly, when you were sinful, when you were an enemy, when you were a rebel. And he comes back now on the judgment day to claim you, to enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him forever. You see, the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. And Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:25 says, purchased us as his bride with his blood and death. And the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, is given to us as an earnest, like an engagement ring, as a guarantee in ancient times called a down payment, that as surely as you are born again, as surely as you are united with Christ, as surely as you are betrothed to him, you will one day be fully married to him, and he will give his Spirit here and now as an engagement ring, a betrothal ring that guarantees you will arrive at that last day for the actual heavenly wedding. We can scarcely imagine. We can't even imagine the glory of that wedding day. Never a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths and humbled himself more and endured more and accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride as Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a bigger feast than the Father of the Son. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never a more glorious residence prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes the bride. Great will be the rejoicing. Great the exaltation. No limit given to the glory to the Father and through the Son on that great day. Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Jesus Christ and his bride enter into the greatest wedding ever. So let's look for a moment at this great bridegroom and then at the great bride. The term marriage of the Lamb seems rather strange to us because, well, lambs don't get married. But Jesus Christ is presented here in his capacity as Savior. We need to understand that this is not a literal, physical marriage the way we think of it, but it's something deeper, more spiritual, higher, loftier, broader, eternal. The book of Revelation uses symbolic language like this to reflect the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and his people in glory. And so the Lamb of this marriage shows us his love by living for us and dying for us. He appears first in this book in Revelation 5, where we read, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood as a lamb out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You see, this love is a very much a one-sided love affair, at least to begin with. Just like the covenant of grace is one-sided in its initiation, but then two-sided in its application. So John says this way, we love him because he first loved us. And so when we think of the ideal marriage through our Western concept, our Western eyes, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. But we need to understand that in different parts of the world, it's not that way. Often the parents of the bride decide who their daughter shall marry. Some cultures, she may have no say in the matter at all. She may not even know who her husband will be. She does not meet him until the day they're married. She learns to love him as her husband, and he learns to love her as his wife in the state of marriage. Now, I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And you see that pattern, for example, in the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah said, I will go with this man, when she had never met Isaac. And in some ways, you see, that's the kind of marriage that we have with Christ. We love him, but we only love him because he first sovereignly initiated loving us. He loved us while we were sinners. He loved us while we were utterly unattractive and undeserving. He loved us while our carnal minds were at enmity with him. He loved us when our hearts were against him. The prophet Hosea provides us with a powerful example of this love. God said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. That's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. But Hosea found her there, in the slave market, and he bought her back, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her, faithful to her, despite her unfaithfulness to him. And dear believer, that is how God loves you in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we don't believe in the justification of the godly. We believe in the justification of the ungodly. And that's you. That's me. When we were unclean, unfaithful, promiscuous, he loved us. Having loved his own, John says, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. There is a Greek expression that means to the furthest limits of love. His love is ever flowing. His love is outflowing. His love is overflowing. His love is eternal and committed. From all eternity past, God looked around for the best he could find, his only begotten Son, and he gave him for the worst he could find, a rebellious sinner, and determined to bring them into marriage. Who can measure the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God? Paul says, no one. It surpasses knowledge. Jesus Christ loves you, my dear friend, with the wildest imagination you have. You can't reach the limits of it in any direction. He loved you all the way to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, having loved his own, He loved them to the end. And there on that cross, he paid the full dowry price to satisfy his heavenly Father for all the hell that you and I deserve for all eternity. What a price. What a sacrifice. What a bridegroom. What love is this, John says. It's love that comes from another world. We can't understand it, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the bride of Christ. And you know, sometimes when two young people get married, there's an inequality in their bank accounts. Perhaps one has some savings and the other is in great debt. But when they marry, they merge their accounts, for one flesh means one bank account. And you see, that's what Christ has done for us. I know one of my former secretaries, she and her husband are coming up from the South to become members of our church. And they were bonded to us through writings and through sermon audio. And he was a chiropractor and he sold his business. And they were ready to move. And they got word suddenly that he had cancer, had 6 months to live. And he died. And I went down to do his funeral. I'd never met him alive. And at that funeral, she told me, my husband said, I must still come to Michigan, sit under the truth. So she came. She became one of my secretaries. And she had set aside for her, by her husband, more than $1 million. He provided well for her. And to make sure she had enough, he put it in an offshore account that would get lots of interest. Well, she went to take out her first installment. And the whole thing was a sham. She lost all her money. She was in debt. She had nothing. And about that time, a man came from Ontario, fell in love with her. But she did not love him. She spurned him. Until one day he came, he said, just one more time, I want to take you out to eat. And when they were at the meal, they didn't know what to talk about because she just wanted to end the relationship. And then she asked him the question, tell me a little bit about your 6 children. She had no children. She and her first husband couldn't have any children. He began to talk about his children. And as he talked about the children, his relationship and closeness with them, she fell in love with him right there at that meal. And the tables turned. She agreed to marry him. The day they got married, he paid all her debts. You see, she was clear and free. Never got a penny back from that $1 million. But it didn't matter because her second husband was well-to-do. All her needs were met. You see, and that's what happens when Jesus Christ takes us up on his account. We're up to our necks with sin and guilt, ready to be plunged into hell. And he reverses the whole thing. And he says, I am your righteousness. Deliver this sinner, Father, from the pit, from going down into the pit. For I am the ransom price. I paid everything, every debt, every sin to set this sinner free. Oh, what a price. What a glory. You see, our sins become his. He who knew no sin became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's the perfect husband. He's everything to his people. Paul puts it so well. Christ is my all and in all. And in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live, Christ. That's it. That's everything. My friend, do you want to match who is honor and greatness? Christ is God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you want a bridegroom as riches and treasures? Christ's riches are the best. They last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy all your desires. Are you looking for a generous heart and a spouse? Christ is willing to lay out his riches for his spouse so that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? He is wisdom itself par excellence. He knows perfectly how to glorify God and to do good to those who love him. Are you looking for beauty and handsomeness? He's altogether lovely. He's more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? Christ is love itself, love that is higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. Do you want a husband who is honored and esteemed? This husband is adored by the saints and angels, by millions, by a multitude that no man can number. And above all, the Father loves him and delights in him supremely. Do you seek a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? Christ is the King, immortal and eternal, the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God. He's the worthy bridegroom. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him now? Are you betrothed to him now? Does he have your heart now? Have you received him as that one who will be your heavenly husband forever? Have you come to him, repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner at his feet, dependent on his mercy? Will you have him now? Will you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love him, to honor and obey him from this day forth and forevermore? Will you pledge your life to him? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer to be your bridegroom? If you will have him, he's glad to have you. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him and you continue to reject him, the day will come when he will say, "I've never known you. Depart from me into the land of utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh, dreadful shall it be on the judgment day to fall into the living hands of the living God unprepared. You ought to know. You ought to know if you're in love with this bridegroom. Is he yours? Do you love him? Is he number one? Do you treasure him? Does he consume your life? Has he taken the first place? What think ye of this bridegroom? Will you go with this God-man through life to all eternity into utopian marriage? But to understand this better, we need to look at the bride as well. That's my third point, the bride. Revelation 19, verse 7 goes on to say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Let me do it as briefly as I can. When our first daughter was about to marry, she was engaged, and she came to my wife and myself and said, "What kind of a wedding gown shall I wear? I want to please my future husband." And she had a checklist, just like my second daughter does right now, checking off all the things you have to do to get ready for the wedding. And she was always ahead of schedule. She couldn't wait for the wedding. She'd check off the things she was done. She was just expectant. She made herself ready for her bridegroom long before the wedding actually came. And you see, that's how a believer feels in this life. I want to use my life as a preparation for my eternal wedding. My dad used to say, always in family worship, he'd pray this, "Lord, let our lives be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our primary purpose here, to be ready for the wedding. It's that anticipated excitement. of a bride to be adorned for her husband. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, my righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. That's you, dear believer, I trust. True Christians love Christ's coming. They love his coming in the word to speak to their hearts. They love his coming when they open the scriptures and they see him there. They love his coming when he speaks with power and comfort to their soul. But they love his coming on the great day. They look forward to that day with joyful anticipation, with great longing. John Calvin put it this way. He said, a Christian has made little progress in the Christian life if he does not hanker, that means long for, the second coming of his Savior. Spurgeon said it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come, instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet. And elsewhere Spurgeon said, every morning when a believer gets up, he ought to go to the east window and look out and see, is he coming yet? Ah, not yet. Not yet. We ought to live in expectation, longing for our wedding day. I have a lady who worked for me for many years. She's retired now, and her name was Edna. And every time she had a birthday, I'd say to her, of course, happy birthday, Edna. And she'd say, 1 year closer to being with him. That's the way a Christian ought to live, don't you think? Instead of like the world. Oh, I wish I were younger. Nonsense. You wish you were younger? In those days when you were so foolish, so immature, you want those days back? No. Give me Jesus. 1 year closer. We ought not talk like the world. We ought not think like the world. It worships youth. Youth is a wonderful time of life. Wonderful thing to be a boy and girl. But we ought to be growing closer to Jesus, longing to be with him, looking for our wedding day, being content with where we're at. And my mother was 42. I was 10 years old, and I asked her lots of heady questions in those days. And one of the questions I asked her when I was 10 was this: Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be, from 0 to 100, what would you choose? And she looked at me and she said, 42. I said, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she looked at me, and I'll never forget her answer. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. When you're 42, you want to be 42. When you're 70, you want to be 70. When you're 90, you want to be 90. But no matter what age you are, if you're a believer, you're longing for that day. Sin can be left behind in the grave, and I get to be with my Jesus forever. Forever. The bride makes herself ready. What a bride. What a precious bride for a precious bridegroom. Are you longing for Jesus like a bride to be longs to be married? I performed the wedding of one couple, and I'll never forget the young man. He said, right at the meeting where we're talking about the wedding date and everything, it was all planned, it was all set, it was all reserved. And in premarital counseling, he looked at his bride-to-be and he said, why did we make it so late? Can't we move it up? Can't we move it up? That's how a Christian feels. Oh, I long to see the King in his beauty. I'm weary of sin. I'm weary of myself. I'm weary of all the challenges and problems and hindrances. I'm weary of my own familiar friend rising up his heel against me. I'm weary of my own inconsistencies. I'm weary of my own hypocrisies. I'm weary of my stumblings into sin. Oh, hasten the day, Lord, when the bridegroom will take me home, and I will be able to gaze upon him face to face, face to face. You know, recently I had two men walk into my study. They were both Nigerians. One was a student, had been with us for about 3 years. The other was a brand new Nigerian student. And the older student introduced the new student to me. And as he did so, the new student just kept looking at me like this. And the older student noticed and he said, "No, no, no, no. You're in America now. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face. In America, it's an insult not to look your teacher in the face." So then the poor guy tried to look at me a little longer and he went like this. But he just couldn't look me in the face for any length of time. And you see, that's what it's like in here in this life. Rutherford said, we get blinks and glances of Jesus, but it's hard in this life with all the worldliness around us and all the worldliness within us and all that drags us down. It's hard to gaze on him face to face without being distracted. But you see, in that day, we shall gaze upon him. Revelation 19 says, face to face. Oh, hasten the day, Lord. Hasten the day when this mortality shall put on immortality and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with our bridegroom. That's what the bride wants. That's what the bride wants. And so the bride makes herself ready. She wants to adorn herself beautifully, the text says, for her husband. Now, in most weddings, of course, a bride wears a very special gown that she's chosen and she's paid for. But spiritual things is different. Let me explain. My youngest daughter works actually in a bridal gown store, and she's a seamstress, and she makes wedding dresses ready for brides. And one day, a lady walks into the store, and she says, "My husband's dying from cancer. And I want to renew our vows. But I can't fit in my old wedding dress. And I have no money to buy a wedding dress. I couldn't pay more than $20. Can you give me a wedding dress? Is there any way?" And my daughter says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'd love to give..." My daughter's got a big heart of compassion. I'd love to give you a wedding dress, but I don't own this store. I just can't do it." And the lady walks away. My daughter is just crushed. And suddenly she has an idea, and she runs after the lady, and she catches her in another store. She says, "I have an idea for you. If you go to a thrift store, maybe you can get a wedding dress for $15 or $20, and you bring it to me. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll put these beads, whatever else you call those fancy things. I'll put everything on your wedding dress, and I'll make it right and good and beautiful, and it'll sparkle. And I'll do as much work on it as it takes to make you look beautiful in that wedding dress, and you can renew your vows." And the lady gets all excited. And one day later, she comes in with a wedding dress. She says, "I found a wedding dress for $15. And my daughter's working on it every night for 2 weeks. And she presents it to the lady, and she fits it for the lady. And it's made just right. And the lady goes out, and she renews her vows, and her husband dies 2 weeks later. She made herself ready. But you see, of this wedding dress, you don't even have to pay $15. Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." He does it all. It's all grace. The robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through Christ's substitutionary vicarious obedience. For he has redeemed us from sin's guilt, and he purifies us to be zealous for him. So this gown is the gown of Christ's perfect robe of righteousness imputed to us in justification. He takes off the filthy garments of our guilt and clothes us with a clean and beautiful clothing of his merit, so that his obedience is credited to us. And by trusting in him alone for justification, he becomes our justification by the grace of the Spirit working in us from the guilt of all or sin. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, faith is like a ring that clasps its diamond and holds it in place. We're justified by faith. Faith is the ring, but Christ's righteousness is the diamond. You see, when a young lady's engaged, she doesn't go like this, does she? She doesn't say, I want to show you my ring. She says, I want to show you my diamond. Faith is precious because of the diamond it holds. You see, this is the point. This is the point. Everything that is of value to us on that great wedding day is because of Jesus, his obedience. Even though the text says, interestingly, that she made herself ready, and that the righteousness of the saints, it could actually be translated, the righteous deeds of the saints, also are like beads that shine on the wedding dress. But even these, you see, are the gifts of God, because the text says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's given to her. You see, so even those good deeds that the believer does, they're no part of his earned righteousness to stand before God, but they're a reflection of the fruits of Christ's righteousness upon him, so that we owe our thanksgiving to Jesus for the good works that we do. The Belgic Confession says it so beautifully. It says we are obliged, or we are beholden to him for the good works that we do, and not he to us, because they are the gifts of God, that we're enabled to do them. So the wife makes herself ready by the grace of Christ, but it's given to her so to do by Christ himself. And that teaches us something beautiful about sanctification. Justification, we're passive. It's all his grace. Sanctification, he makes us co-laborers with the Holy Spirit. The man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself is deceived. The wife makes herself ready by putting off the old man and putting on the new man by the grace of the God-man. And so what we do is we put off all these, says Paul, Colossians 3, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying to one another. Seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on, is elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So there's no shortcuts to this, no secrets, no escape routes. We make ourselves ready by the grace given to us from the bridegroom. So the linen is white and clean because of Christ's righteousness, but there's also beads and sparklies on it that reflect the righteousness of the deeds of the saints that they're enabled to do now that they are in the righteousness of Christ. The bride makes herself ready by the grace of God, so that Christ reigns over every part of our salvation, even over our sanctification. What a glorious bridegroom, and what a precious bride made glorious by the bridegroom. And then finally we have the guests. And this can be confusing for people. He says, blessed are they which are called, verse 9, unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now again, You need to remember that this is all in metaphorical language. This is the genre in which Revelation is written. And so when you ask the question, who are the guests? The real answer is quite simple. The guests are the bride, and the individual believer is the bride. There's a sense in heaven, and you have to purge from your mind all thoughts of polygamy and all that kind of literalness. No. This is a sacred marriage. There's a sense in which every single believer is the betrothed bride of Christ. And you men, you need to adjust to that. You don't think of it in terms of femaleness. Just like the Bible doesn't speak of being spiritual sons and daughters of God. It never says that. It says we are adopted sons. And you women, you have to adjust to that. So we're speaking metaphorically here of an intimate, close relationship. And what you need to understand here, you see, is that there's a sense in which the redeemed church has an individuality about it, so that you feel in your relationship with Christ as if you are the only believer that ever lived. As Mary Winslow said, if he died only for me, he would have had to suffer just as much as he did because of the enormity of my sins. But there's also a sense in which you feel the corporateness of the church of God. And you realize that you're together with a multitude that no man can number, all worshiping as bride, the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuality, yet corporateness in the eternal church. And that is beautiful. There's no jealousy in heaven. There's no begrudging that another person is the bride of Christ. You are all happy for one another, and you're all happy in Christ, truly blessed. So the guests that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are the brides as well. There in heaven, every believer will feast upon Christ and with Christ, by Christ, in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, to Christ. It's all about Him. That's the glory. That's the beauty of heaven. And you have a foretaste of it here on earth when you worship God, as we heard this morning, in this sanctuary. And the word of God comes to you with power in the preaching of the gospel. There's a sense when you're under the word, you hear the word as an individual. There are moments, sacred moments in the house of God, are there not? I trust there are for you. When you feel like it's just God and you in this house of prayer, where the preacher falls away, where you see no man save Jesus only, and you enter into a sacred intimacy with Him, even in the act of worship, and you have a foretaste of heaven. And yet, the next moment you're looking around and you're so glad you're not alone. You know that if you were the only one in this house of prayer, even tonight, this whole service would have a different pathos. Well, think about it. In the great day, there's a multitude, millions upon millions upon millions that no man can number. And together you worship and praise the Lamb. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Some time ago, I was at a conference where 20,000 men sang hallelujahs to the triune God. It was glorious. And I looked around, and there were many men with the tears streaming down their face. What shall it be in that tearless eternity when it goes beyond tears, and there shall be joy unspeakable when millions upon millions upon millions sing perfectly glorious praises to the Lamb, a beautiful corporateness, and in the midst of it, each one gazing with individuality upon the Lamb who sits high and lifted up in the midst of the throne. There's this beauty, you see. I'm both a guest and I'm a bride. I'm both one of a great multitude and I'm the only one. What a holy, holy, sacred, ecstatic, beatific vision we shall have of Jesus Christ in that day. William Montague Dyke was a young aristocrat in the 19th century who was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. The boy was very intelligent. He went on to university. When he was in graduate school, he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance. Though he had never seen this woman, William fell in love with the beauty of her soul and the kindness of her personality, and they became engaged. And shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight. And he was told that after surgery, he needed to have bandages around his eyes for 2 weeks. So he agreed to do the surgery exactly 2 weeks before his wedding, because he said, when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to be my best man and to come up and take the bandages from around my eyes, because if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my bride. And that's what happened. It was an aristocratic audience. Nobody was supposed to say a word, including William. But when his bride came down the aisle, and everybody's kind of tense, they knew what was happening. The father came forward, unwrapped the bandages, and William could see. And he saw his bride in all her splendorous beauty coming down the aisle. And he just burst out, "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And something like that will happen. Samuel Rutherford said, as we walk between the rows of cherubim and seraphim lined on both sides of the highway that enters into the celestial city, and my Jesus will stand with a soft cloth at the gates of the celestial city to wipe away every last tear from my eye, and I come and behold him, I shall cry out with the Queen of Sheba toward the greater Solomon and say, "The half of it was not told me. Thou art exquisitely beautiful and all fair, my love." What a glorious day to meet him face to face. Him before whom the angels cover their faces with their wings in holy modesty. We will be so holy that we will not be ashamed to look at him who is the Holy One face to face. As pure as he is pure, as holy as he is holy. My dear friend, I close this evening by giving you an invitation and an illustration. And the invitation is this. I send this sermon to you tonight with an RSVP. I speak to you as I'm speaking to a Rebecca. And I ask you tonight, will you go with this man? And the address of the RSVP is not mine, it's heaven's. God is asking you tonight, will you go with this man? RSVP from the Lord. Will you answer tonight, you who have never gone with him, I will go. I will go. I will go with this God-man. That will be the best day of your life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And when you go with this man, the day will come when you will behold his face in righteousness, and you'll eye not your bride's garment, but your dear bridegroom face to face. Oh, Christ is the jewel in heaven's crown. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. Make him the center of your life here on earth by his own grace. And then I close with this illustration. Some years ago, Gerald Ford passed away, as you know, former president of the United States of America. Gerald Ford grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Grand Rapids doesn't have a lot of touristy things, but that's probably the most touristy thing in Grand Rapids, the Gerald Ford Museum. And he wanted to be buried by the museum. And so thousands and thousands of people lined both sides of the highway when his dead body was flown to the airport and then down the highway in a hearse. Our family was there as well to pay our last respects. Across the highway was a little boy probably 9 years old. He had a sign above his head that was bigger than he was. He held it with both hands, and he waved it back and forth like this. And the sign said, the boy was happy, he was smiling. Welcome home, President Ford. I said to my wife, isn't that amazing? That boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. What will it be? What will it be on the day, great day, when the 10,000s and 10,000s times 10,000s of angels and the 10,000s times 10,000 times 10,000s of the redeemed made perfect shall line the highway side to the celestial city and shall cry out for you and for me. Welcome home, living saint, made perfectly holy to serve God with redeemed body and redeemed soul forever and ever in a perfect holy relationship with God and a perfect holy relationship with all the angels and a perfect holy relationship with all the saints in a perfect holy harmony where all evil will be walled out and all good will be walled in, where there'll be no disagreement even among the saints. Even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything there. It'll be absolute holiness, absolute unity, absolute perfection in Jesus, the center, the uniter, the glory, the husband of every single one. Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank thee so much, so much. We say with the psalmist, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, to whom my thoughts aspire, and having thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. Though flesh and heart should faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God, eternally. Oh, bless us, Lord. Bless us, we pray, with longings for that glorious wedding day, longings to be as holy as thou art holy, and let this life be preparation ground for that great eternal day to come. O Lord, meanwhile, may we pray to thee every day with Robert Murray McShane, make me as holy on this earth as a pardoned sinner can possibly be. Help us to live intentionally holy lives, longing for that perfect state and perfect condition of holiness hereafter with Jesus and the saints and the angels forever and forever and forever, to be done with sin. Welcome, perfect holiness, eternally. We thank thee, Lord, for thy Son, for thy Spirit, for thyself as giving Father, for thy amazing triune salvation. Hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.